Welcome to Lesson 15 in our Church History Seminar. This week we will be taking a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I'll explain that after I open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity for us to meet, for us to look at issues that are important, not only in understanding the church and how you've been building it, but also for practical, godly living in our current context. I pray that as we address the issue today of theological triage, that it would help us to rightly understand certain issues, but also to rightly prioritize them so that we can live as much as it lies within us, that we can live at peace with all men, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would speak through me during this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, after last week's lesson, she asked me to expand more upon a topic that we touched on last week, and that topic is theological triage. It is a little bit of a diversion from church history, as I said, but it does have direct impact on how we see church history. This week, we won't be dealing directly with a person or an event from the past, but understanding this issue will help us evaluate better certain things that happened and the contributions, the successes and failures of characters from church history. I believe this is vital to looking back at, say, the Council of Nicaea, Origen, Constantine. There's lots of contentious things throughout church history, and there's lots of both people and events that are not wholly positive or negative. And understanding this issue and how to categorize these topics is very important in understanding how to put the past in context. So, first question I have, what is triage? Not theological triage, just triage. Exactly right. Yep. If you look in the right-hand side, I've got a little image there, and you probably can't read the small text. Don't worry about that, Leslie. It's blurry, no matter how far away you pull it. So that's good. There's an online definition. Triage is the assignment of degrees of urgency to wounds or illnesses to decide the order of treatment of a large number of patients or casualties, right? So this can help when medical professionals are dealing with either multiple patients or a single patient with multiple issues. You don't want a patient to bleed out to death while you're wrapping a sprained ankle. That would be poor triage, right? And we laugh about that, and that's good. But the truth is, theological triage is very important for the same reasons. Very frequently, people get really spun around the axle and really worked up about issues that, quite honestly, aren't that important. And we look at issues that are absolutely vital and attack the heart of the gospel, and we don't make much of it. So this is why. So when you go into med school, they teach you triage. They teach you how to categorize the urgency of issues so that you can do the most good best. That's what today's lesson is designed to do for us theologically. Okay. So what is theological triage? As far as I can tell, that specific term comes from Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. Yet I've seen the same concept by a number of teachers. And in fact, I came up with my own scheme for this before I was even aware of Albert Mohler's theological triage. So it's credit where credit is due, but it's also been a fairly common term. A good definition that I've read, not his definition, but someone else's, is that theological triage is, it's a way of thinking about theology, a heuristic for students, ministers, and parishioners that gives different weights to various levels of theological doctrine. If you're a little confused, don't worry. We're going to look, the next section is called digging in. So we're going to keep going deeper into the details. So what does it all mean, Basil? That's an awesome power. Don't worry about it. It means that different doctrines have different levels of importance. So God is characterized by truth and truthfulness. We are God's image bearers. Therefore, we should strive to know, embrace, love, and embody all of his truth. Yet at the same time, not every theological error has the same weight or importance. This is similar to the theological truth that not all sins are equal. It is not. Sin is not sin. On one hand, all sin will rupture the relationship between God and his creatures. On the other hand, Scripture plainly teaches that some sins are more serious or have more serious consequences or incur greater guilt than others. For instance, murder and hatred both violate the same law, according to Matthew 5. Yet murder is the greater sin. Lust and adultery both violate the same law, according to Matthew 5. Yet adultery is the greater sin. If I commit lust, I am sinning against my wife, Catherine. If I actually go commit adultery, I am sinning more egregiously against my wife, Catherine. Those are both sin. They are both evil. Both of them do deserve hell, but one is not the same as the other. And I can prove it to you. Judas and Pilate both sinned against Jesus. We agree, right? Jesus himself said that Judas had the greater sin in John 19:11. So, not all sin is of the same level of grievousness or heinousness. I mean, for instance, do we really want to say that Hitler was actually no worse than us? I'm not saying that one of us needs the gospel and the other one doesn't. I'm not saying that we can clean ourselves up, but he killed 6 million Jews. I'm looking around the room and I haven't seen anybody that's come close to that, right? And again, this isn't to minimize our own sins. This isn't to try to take away certain things, but it is a scriptural truth that not all sin is equal. There, parallel to that, it's a scriptural truth that not all theological doctrines have the same level of importance. I'm also not trying to minimize any theological doctrines, but as we'll see later, there are certain things we can disagree on, and it's not a big deal. And then there's other things that we disagree on, and it's like, yeah, you're not a Christian if you disagree on this issue. And it's important. This is why we're doing this lesson, because it's important to have these categories, to understand them, and be able to use them. So it makes sense that we should expect some errors, like viewing instruments in worship as forbidden by Scripture, to be less severe than other errors, like the ones the Pharisees made, right? The Pharisees had the law, right? They loved God. Jesus had some rather strong things to say about them and called them sons of hell, which surprised them. Their errors were of a more serious nature than the debate about, do we only sing the Psalms or can we write our own hymns? You know, I mean, that type of issue is of much less theological significance. So I want to dive in quickly to issues of orthodoxy, heterodoxy, and heresy. We've dealt with these terms before, but it's useful to go over the same ground to make sure we understand clearly what they mean and how they're different from one another, particularly because if you go look online to try to define them, it will probably confuse you more than help you. Online definitions that I found. Orthodoxy: authorized or generally accepted theory, doctrine, or practice. Heterodoxy: deviation from accepted or orthodox standards or beliefs. And heresy: belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious, especially Christian, doctrine. There are problems with those definitions. Here are the problems. One, according to this, orthodoxy seems to be determined by counting noses. If something is authorized, well, by whom, or generally accepted, well, by how many, that counts as orthodoxy. This is wrong. Orthodoxy has to be mediated through our interpretations of the Scriptures, But we must maintain that orthodoxy is a fixed body of truth that God has delivered to us, and it's our duty to search the scriptures to find that out. At the time of the Reformation, orthodoxy was heresy, right? The Roman Catholic Church was preaching a false gospel, but they had the numbers. We'll be studying not too far in the future about the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, and Arianism. If you just go based on orthodoxy being generally accepted, then what we call Trinitarian orthodoxy was heresy at that time, and what we call Arian heresy was orthodox at that time. So we see there's a problem with just saying that whatever has the most support is what's actually orthodox. No, what's orthodox is what is in alignment with Scripture. Secondly, if you can tell me the difference between those definitions of heterodoxy and heresy, I'll give you $10. I can't figure out the difference between deviation from and contrary to. So that's not very helpful, because traditionally, someone who is heterodox is a fellow believer, and someone who is heretical is going to hell. And therefore, we need better definitions that draw more clear lines. So I'll give you my own definitions. Well, let's look at the words themselves. Orthodoxy comes from two Greek root words, orthos, which means right, straight, or erect. Orthopedic comes from this. Orthodontist, right? What does an orthopedic surgeon do? Yeah, he works on bones and joints to get them to be straight and to work properly, right? In theory, that's the target at least, okay? What does an orthodontist do? Straightens your teeth, right? Okay, so we understand then that ortho is kind of a right or a straight perspective. And then doxa, which comes from dachein, meaning to appear, seem, think, or accept, that word means a belief or opinion. Therefore, orthodoxy would be right opinion, holding to a right belief. Historically, orthodox has been seen as opinions that are held to be correct by a local church or by the church in general. I will admit it can be a slightly nebulous term, because not everybody always agrees on what orthodox means. I mean, you've got Eastern Orthodox, or you have the Orthodox tradition, that defines a whole huge section of what we would call the church in general. And there's lots of stuff that they hold to that I would disagree with and say is actually unorthodox. So I think the Orthodox are unorthodox, but so don't press the definitions too far. But in general, my definition of what is orthodox is what is a right belief on how to interpret the Bible. That's what orthodox is. Heterodox, two Greek root words. Heteros, which means other, another, or different, and then the same word doxa. So heterodox means an other or a different opinion, specifically other or different from orthodox. This is a very difficult term to really grasp or define clearly. And we have a quote from Spurgeon that will illustrate this. He says, "I know it is the notion of the bigot that all the truly godly people belong to the denomination which he adorns," right? Everybody that has their stuff in order belongs to my church. So orthodoxy is my doxy, my belief. Heterodoxy is anybody else's doxy, which does not agree with me. But at the same time, how else can heterodoxy be defined? If you look at your group and you say they have a belief that's wrong, and you look at another group and say they're right on that issue, then you probably are going to go join that other group, right? I mean, it's kind of like that charge of, well, you just think you're right. Duh. like, why is that offensive? I'm not arguing for something thinking that it's wrong. I may be wrong, and if I believe I can't be wrong, that's arrogance, but if I'm arguing for something, of course I think that's the right position. Otherwise, I wouldn't be arguing for it. I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Anyway, so heterodoxy, generally speaking, is non-heretical views that are different from what I hold to be orthodox. So it's kind of a middle ground.
It's still biblically based.
I would focus more on the non-heretical than I would on the biblically based, because, for instance, and we'll get to baptism a little bit later, I believe that paedobaptism is heterodox. It is not an issue that violates the gospel itself, but I would argue it is not biblically based, right? I think they try to make a biblically based argument, and I think they fail. So that's why I would say orthodox is something that is non-heretical, or sorry, heterodox is non-heretical, but doesn't agree with my view on orthodoxy. And again, this is all subjective, and we'll get to that a little bit in a minute. So heresy. What is, if I say non-heretical, well, what does that mean? So this comes from the Greek root word heresis. Originally, this word simply meant choice, to choose something. Later on, it became to describe a sect or a faction. And then after that, and there's only one use of it like this in the New Testament, it comes to mean what it does today. Well, what does it mean today? Basically, heresy is any doctrine that denies a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith. Heresy and heretic define the line that circumscribes who is and who is not a Christian. So to your question, paedobaptism, I believe Presbyterians are Christians. I believe Roman Catholics, and this is broad brush speaking, not every Presbyterian is a Christian. I believe some Roman Catholics probably are, but in general, Roman Catholics are not, because they hold a heretical view. Actually, many of them. So that's, even though a lot of theirs, they say, are biblically based as well. It's like, well, it's a biblically based heresy, you know, so. You can twist the scriptures a lot of different ways. And church history is largely a study of somebody twists the scriptures and then the church goes, no, that's not right. And then they go, here's what's right. Okay, but heresy is a fundamental denial of the gospel, an essential denial of the gospel, a denial of something without which you don't have salvation. So, if we've defined what heresy is, what is a heretic? Must be anybody that believes a heresy, right? No. Not all who hold to a heresy are heretics. That's about clear as mud, right? Bonnie, do you have a question? No? Okay. As we've discussed before, there is a difference between holding to a doctrine out of ignorance versus out of knowledge. It is possible to hold a wrong doctrine out of ignorance, or to simply be unaware of the doctrine altogether and still be a true believer. For instance, I believe a core doctrine of the Christian faith is the virgin birth. I don't believe you have to know that doctrine to become a believer. I think if you are taught that doctrine and you reject it after being shown the truth, that you are a heretic. Right? So somebody may have no idea yet that Mary was a virgin, Jesus was born based off of a very special circumstance. That doesn't prevent salvation. But denying that, knowing what the truth is and saying no, that's what makes you a heretic with respect to that doctrine. The Trinity. I've heard it said by multiple teachers, and I think this is probably accurate, that the majority, like if we did a poll of people leaving solid Baptist churches today, and did a quiz asking them about their view of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, I think most of them would come out to be functional modalists. Modalism is a heresy. I'm not saying all those people are not Christians. I'm saying that we don't focus on the Trinity that much, and so a lot of people just kind of come up with their own stuff, or they're taught bad stuff. Again, not out of maliciousness, but just out of ignorance. And so they hold to something that is a formal heresy, and yet, because it's out of ignorance, not out of knowledge, they aren't themselves heretics. And it's important to stress this point. No one has perfect doctrine. Ever. in the history of the church. I'm obviously accepting Jesus out of that group, right? Since he's part of the church. But other than that, and I would argue, I had a line in here and I debated on leaving it or not. I would argue even the apostles didn't have perfect doctrine, or at least not exhaustively perfect doctrine. I mean, Paul was taught by the risen Christ himself, and the apostles absolutely were taught by Jesus, and the Spirit brought things to their remembrance. Yet Paul has to confront Peter for being a jerk and forgetting Acts 10 with the vision of the sheet and the inclusion of the Gentiles, right? You get Paul and Barnabas arguing about John Mark. And so I don't think there's anyone that we can point to and say, well, if we just believed exactly what they did, we'd be good. No, we all have errors. And it's important to understand how to deal with, categorize, and respond to those errors. So a heretic is someone whose dogged belief in a damnable doctrine, i.e. a heresy, keeps them outside of the kingdom of God. I want to be clear about this. There are no accidental heretics. Okay? Do you get what I'm saying by that? It's good for us to keep digging and refining our theology. It's good for us to examine what we believe and to see if it lines up with Scripture. We should not be worried that we're accidentally a heretic because of some ignorance on some position. I think if you press all of us, we probably all think or hold something that could logically lead to some heretical position. But thankfully, we're judged based on whether we're in Christ. We're not judged on having perfect theology. If we were, we'd be in a heap of trouble. Okay. So heresy is a knowledgeable affirmation of a doctrine that ends up being a denial of an essential aspect of Christianity. And you can read this part later. Modalism, Arianism, Roman Catholicism, different heresies, and why they deny that, and ultimately why they all run afoul of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. It's another gospel. That's what heresy is. It teaches another gospel that's not the actual gospel. So, about theological triage, as I mentioned last week, I classify issues into three categories. Rather than going with heresy, heterodoxy, and orthodoxy, I go with primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. Primary issues would be disagreement on issues where it's a disagreement on the gospel itself. These are issues of heresy. These are issues of, if you are wrong on these issues, you are outside of the kingdom of God. And again, if you are doggedly wrong, not, I hope that's clear right now. Secondary issues, disagreement on these issues is serious. Your example, Presbyterians and Baptists on the issue of baptism. I'm not trying to minimize that difference. I think that's a serious error on their part. It might prevent fellowshipping within the same local congregation. I couldn't go to a Presbyterian church because every time I saw a baby being baptized, my conscience would be wounded. I would be saying something in a worship service that I believe to be untrue about God and what he has taught in Scripture. So it's not minor, but it's not a disagreement on the gospel itself. And then tertiary issues are issues where disagreement on these issues is less serious and should be able to be done by mature Christians within the context of the same local congregation. We don't all here have exactly the same theology on every point. But our theological differences aren't primary or secondary. They're tertiary. We can all coexist within the same local congregation. And as long as we don't put undue emphasis on our tertiary issues, they can be disagreements that reasonable, mature Christians can hold and talk about. I'm not saying that we should gloss them over, but they don't have to break fellowship. Now, here's an important note to think about. It's one thing to classify these issues correctly, but you'll also encounter people and or churches who either overemphasize or de-emphasize an issue, and they move it out of its appropriate context. For instance, issues of eschatology. I think they're tertiary. I think whether you're amill, premill, dispensational, postmill, those are the four main orthodox positions. I think all of those should be able to coexist within a local church together. But there are churches that so overemphasize their eschatology that it moves up into a secondary issue. And some churches will even say if you don't agree with us on eschatology, you're not a Christian. Now, that's wrong, and that's overemphasizing something that should be a tertiary issue, but you will discover that sometimes what ought to be tertiary really is more secondary or primary in a given context. Conversely, there are things that are, say, primary, and they're de-emphasized to the point that somebody makes it either secondary, tertiary, or sometimes not even an issue, right? And we see this today with things like critical race theory, where people are de-emphasizing atonement. What does atonement mean? What does forgiveness mean? And they're losing the gospel because they're taking what is primary and they're setting it aside in favor of something else. So understand that as you work through these and categorize them, you will encounter people in churches that will categorize them differently. And we have to be able to think through, okay, well, what does that mean? So we got a couple minutes left, less time than I wanted. We can do a couple test exercises. First, can anybody here think of an issue that they really want to have the group discuss and help us categorize? Before we get into my examples, what do y'all want to talk about? Yes, Leslie.
Women leaders of the church.
Oh, that's pastors. A great one. So women in ministry, women ordination. Correct. Yeah, okay. Yeah. What do you think? Okay. Leslie says that female ordination is a secondary issue. That would be not getting at the gospel itself, but something that probably divides fellowship. Oh. Les is violating the rules and going with an option that's not on the table. Not surprising at all. All right. I'm going to give my nod to Leslie. It is not a primary issue.
Even this scripture says.
Well, remember.
That's why my answer was the best.
Remember. No, Leslie's was correct because there's three categories, not five. Remember, scripture says that only believers should be baptized, but we don't throw Presbyterians out of the kingdom. Scripture says that the office of elder is reserved to men. But we don't throw churches that hold a different position out of the kingdom. Now, they might be outside of the kingdom based on other issues, and I do think it's very serious, which kind of makes Les's answer okay-ish. I mean, it's a very, very important issue because it gets to the heart of behind the issue of women in ministry is the issue of how do you read the scriptures? Do you read it within, does context determine your interpretation, or do you interpret it in spite of whatever context you're in? Those who are pushing for females in ministry, in ordained elder positions, they are flipping it and they're making our cultural context the driving lens through which we look at scripture. And that's a serious error, which probably will lead to even more serious errors, perhaps even heresy. No, because the primary issue is, are they preaching justification by faith? Are they preaching Christ crucified? Are they preaching salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Remember, go to 1 Corinthians and read about all the problems that church had. They had serious theological issues, and Paul had been there. This was not long after he had left. And they had serious theological issues. And yet he starts that letter by rejoicing in the gospel with them as his brothers in Christ. I'm not minimizing the issue. I feel very strongly about male eldership. I feel very strongly about complementarianism. It is not a minor issue, but it is not a primary issue. Someone who's wrong on that is not by definition a non-Christian. That's why Leslie is right. Give me a high five. Nice.
So that would make a difference in where you are fellowshipping.
Yeah, well, and that's what a secondary issue is. Yeah, I could not go sit under a female preacher. I think it is egregious. And many churches that have abandoned the gospel altogether on other issues. But that one issue in isolation is a secondary issue. That's why these discussions are important. Because something can be highly important and yet not primary. Anything else? Yeah, the issue is that God has set up male headship within marriage and within the church. That doesn't invalidate. I mean, first of all, that's not universal male headship, right? Like, I'm not your head simply because, right? We don't have that kind of a relationship. So the issue is about teaching authority, preaching authority, and discipline authority within the local congregation. Not about, you know, I mean, that's not to say that women can't share their faith with an unbelieving man or even have discussions with fellow believers where men benefit from insights that women have from the scriptures. I mean, that, you know, I mean, we're in small group with Leslie and I appreciate the insights that she brings. I'm not sitting there going, well, as long as Leslie's talking, I'm going to wait on Reed. No, like that's not how it works. And that's, it's not. And that's, the problem is it's not about male chauvinism, right? And it's not a value judgment. It's not God saying no woman is a good teacher, right? It's not about gifting. It's about structure and order. And if you look in the New Testament, it's more about a picture. I mean, male headship in marriage is a picture of Christ's headship over the church. Male headship in the elder role is a picture of Christ submitting to the Father within the economic trinity in the plan of redemption. So we're pointing as symbols to bigger realities. It's not him saying women are stupid. There's a lot of women that are smarter than a lot of men. I mean, I have no problem saying that, but I also look at the scriptures and go, God's rules are pretty clear on this, guys. It's not, he didn't really leave it in doubt. So, okay. Well,
it's interesting too, especially in America. You, at least the women pastors that I know that maybe 10 years ago seemed like they were preaching more of the truth. And then you just kind of look and, I mean, tell me one who hasn't like really slid completely off the rails.
Well, but think about it. If you compromise how you interpret scripture in order to allow you to preach, where are you not going to compromise? It's a slippery slope. And people say, well, I'm going to stop halfway down. You're not. Eventually, you're not. And we got 2,000 years of church history to prove that out. Anyway, we're late. Let me pray for us and we can go to worship. Father, thank you for a lively discussion. Thank you for the ability to think these things through. Pray that this has been an effective lesson and a helpful lesson that would allow us to ponder deeply on your truths, on the doctrines that Scripture teaches us. Lord, I pray that we would take everything seriously and that we would seek your scriptures to find all truth. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would be gracious and able to categorize those things well so that we can stand firm on issues that are important and that we can be gracious in our disagreements on issues that have less impact. Bless us as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.